Turn with me in the book of John to chapter 10. If you're just joining us, we've been in a series and continue to be in a series on the Gospel of John. And this morning we're going to read, if you were here last week, you'll notice some of the verses overlap a little bit with what we read last week. Last week we talked in John chapter 10 about Jesus being our good shepherd, and we're going to see some other things that John brings up in this chapter this morning. So we're going to be looking at verses 22 through the end of the chapter. Through verse 42. Let me pray for us and we'll dive right in. Let's pray. Our Father, You are a God who has chosen not to remain aloof and You don't stand far back. You have not left us wondering who You are or what You are like. You've revealed Yourself to us in Your Word. You've revealed Yourself most fully to us in the Word, in our Lord Jesus Christ. As we come to Scripture this morning, we pray that You would open it for us. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive. We don't want what You show us this morning to simply stick in our brains or activate some new thoughts. We want You to penetrate right down to our hearts and change us and help us to know You better. So we pray this now in the power of Jesus. Amen. John chapter 10, beginning at verse 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem, and it was winter. Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around Him and said to Him, "How long will You keep us in suspense? If You are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in My Father's name bear witness about Me. But you do not believe because you're not among My sheep. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father, who has given them to Me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone Him. Jesus answered them, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these are you going to stone Me?" The Jews answered Him, "It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If He called them gods to whom the Word of God came and Scripture cannot be broken, do you say of Him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of My Father, then do not believe Me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe Me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in Me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest Him, but He escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan at the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there He remained. And many came to Him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in Him there. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Okay, so some of my kids are into reading Encyclopedia Brown. Some of you might know or remember this. It's sort of that sweet spot of like first to third grade mysteries. They're about 3 pages long, and here's the best part of it, they are, at least in theory, solvable. And especially as a dad reading them, having read them years ago, and having read, so you read them and then the solutions in the back of the book, having read all of them and read all the solutions, at this point in my life, when I sit down with my children, I can usually guess what's going on. And that's what I love about it, because, you know, when I open this mystery, like all these pieces are going on, and the question in a mystery is like, can you solve it? Can you put the pieces together? Now, I don't read a lot of like adult-sized mystery books anymore. I do occasionally. I know some of you love them, but that sense of like, who done it, and I can never figure it out. I don't think ever once have I picked the person who actually committed the crime, because there's something about mysteries that invites us to sort of get absorbed in the story, but also there's this sense of how do these pieces fit together? I want to know. And in mystery novels, I never know until the last page. Well, what we've got in our passage this morning, in one sense, is also a mystery. It's not the same kind of mystery. It's not a crime. It's not a murder. But it is an unveiling of Jesus that is going to leave us at the end of it still with some questions, and it's designed to do that. So it's a mystery, but a different kind of mystery. So we're going to take a look at that this morning. And really just kind of with the one point that Jesus clearly makes here, Jesus says that he's one with the Father. That's where we're headed this morning, his oneness with the Father. And we're going to look at that under two headings. Jesus is one with the Father in who he is. Jesus is one with the Father in what he does. So those two things. Okay, so first, Jesus, one with the Father in who he is. All right, well, we see him say this in a couple different places. Look with me at verse 30. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And if you skip down to verse 38, the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Now, what is he saying? Because that's not the kind of phrase we use with like a good friend or a family member or our own, our own fathers. I am one with the Father. I have found, maybe you found this as well, and I don't know if it's mainly just for men or if it's men and women, but at some point in my life, I realized that as I was telling corny jokes, that the voice of my Father was speaking through me. That sometimes, there are things that happen to you and you realize, this is exactly what my Father did. This is exactly what my mother did. There's this connection. But that's not all Jesus is saying. He's saying something more than that. What does he mean? Well, in verse 30, when he says that I and the Father are one, it comes in the context of Jesus talking about a unity of purpose. Okay, so at one level, what Jesus is saying, that he's saying the Father and I are one in what we're doing, in caring for the sheep. And we're going to look more at that in a minute. So there's a unity of purpose, but even more foundational to that, Jesus is saying something about who he is. Jesus is claiming a deeper kind of unity, a oneness with the Father in who he is. Remember the kinds of things that Jesus has said earlier in the book of John. In John chapter 8, verse 58, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And we talked about the fact that I am is a Greek way of translating and saying what God says when he reveals himself to Moses. When he says, I am Yahweh, I am that I am. In other words, when Jesus speaks those words, he is saying that somehow he is God himself. He's claiming to be Yahweh. And the Jewish leaders were really clear on this. That's why they picked up stones to kill him. And you notice that's the same thing that happens in our chapter here in verse 31. They pick up stones again. Jesus stops them with another question, but they realize what Jesus is doing. And they say it in verse 33. You, being a man, make yourself God. Okay, remember too what John has told us about Jesus, even going back many months ago that we looked at this in the very opening of John's gospel, those first few lines. In the beginning was the Word, talking about Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is claiming this oneness, this unique oneness with the Father. And it's not just in these couple verses, and it's not just in the Gospel of John. It's in the other Gospels. It's right throughout the entire New Testament. Going back to, let's think again for a verse or two in Hebrews chapter 1. Listen to this. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Long ago, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is the radiance of the glory of God. The writer of Hebrews is using this language to try to say as clearly as he can to get his hands around this mystery that Jesus himself actually is the radiating presence of God, that he himself is God and God in the flesh. Okay, so that's one thing to say, like, that's what he's getting at, but how in the world are we supposed to understand this? Because when we come and start thinking about this, we're face to face with the reality and the mystery of the Trinity. Okay, so for me this week, It's looked like a different kind of study week than it normally is. Not just commentaries, but there were like piles of systematic theology books up on my desk this week as I was going back through all of them, sort of reading again the early councils about how did they wrestle with what it means that Jesus is divine and how Jesus, how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit relate together. And my head at some point was spinning, and it was good work to go through again. But at the end of it, like, I've still got to turn to the back of the book with Encyclopedia Brown, because like I don't get how all the pieces of the mystery fit together. And in fact, you go to the back of the book here and it still doesn't put all the pieces together. But there's some things that Scripture affirms that give us some handholds about Jesus. When Jesus says that He and the Father are one, the Jewish leaders did not have a category for that. They weren't like, oh, of course Jesus is speaking of the Trinity, and He's claiming to be the second person of the Trinity. They knew there was one God. How could there be somehow different persons in the one God? They didn't know. This was something the Christians struggled with for decades, and in fact, the first several centuries after Jesus came, to know how to even express it. Okay, so let me throw out a couple names that you might remember from old history lessons. The first kind of official and accepted by the whole church expression of the divinity of Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit came through the Nicene Creed. And the first version of the Nicene Creed was written in 325 at the Council of Nicaea. The final version of it that really pulled this all together was at the Council of Constantinople in 381. There will not be a test on this later. But the reason I tell you that is like 381, 381 years after the birth of Jesus, more or less, that they're trying to hammer this out still and figure out how do we not solve this mystery but get handholds on it. And that's where they clearly affirmed what all Christians already knew, all Orthodox Christians already knew, that Jesus was in fact divine. But then it was in 451 at the Council of Chalcedon that they gave voice to understanding how Jesus could be both truly God and truly man. Okay, now if this is seeming sort of tedious to you, just remember that when we start asking questions about who Jesus is and how He relates to the Father and what He's telling us about Himself here, it has enormous consequences. Because it brings up questions like this: is Jesus really God? And if He is, in what sense? Like, how do we get our minds around that? Because if Jesus isn't God, can He really save us? And if Jesus is God, but He's not really human, can He really save us? Because what the councils came to is what the Bible teaches, and Christians have accepted then and since, that Jesus Himself was truly God and truly man. It's not 80-20. It's not even 60-40. And here's the thing, it's not really even 50-50. It's 100% 100%. He's fully God and He's fully man. Jesus, another way they expressed it, one person with two natures, a human nature and a divine nature. They were guarding the truth as they gave expression to this, that Jesus is actually living out here, that He is really like us. He is of us. He is truly and fully human, and He really is God. Now, that's what Jesus is telling us. That's what Christians for centuries struggled to understand, and that's what we still try to get our hands around. Let me give you one little bit of encouragement here. To affirm this as true from Scripture doesn't mean that you have to fully understand it, because no one does. There is great mystery here. Okay, now, what do we do with mystery? And what do we do with a mystery like this? Because most of us, or many of us, love when we can take intellectual concepts and sort of define the boundaries and the parameters and feel like we get our hands on it so that we can understand it and then maybe put it up on the shelf. But with a mystery, it's not like that. We can't embrace Jesus that way. So what do we do, even as Jesus says to us, I and the Father are one? Here's what I think we do. We worship. We adore Him. We delight in Him. That when Jesus reveals Himself to us, everything we learn about God should lead us not simply to a greater store of like stuff we've learned about God, but to a response of worship and adoration for the God, for God for who He is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay, take for example parents. Think for a minute about the artwork that your children create for you. Now, I think I've said this before, but before I was a parent, I thought to myself, as parents put stuff up on their refrigerator or on their walls, and I would see, you know, parents tell their kids about how great their artwork was and how it's like the best stuff in the world, I thought, I'm not sure when I become a parent, like, I don't know how I'm going to deal with this. Like, I don't know if I can flat out lie to my children as bald-facedly as all these other parents do. And it wasn't until I had kids that I realized they're not lying. I mean, for their kids, they're wrong. But for my kids, I'm like, that is the greatest picture ever. I can't believe you drew that for me. There is a delight that you have in the work of art that one of your children have. Now, someone might say to me, but of course you are biased because that's your child. Right. That's the point. That doesn't mean, being the parent doesn't mean I see that child and his artwork less clearly. It means being the parent means that I see that child and that artwork more clearly than other people do. Because I know my children like no one else does. Now, reverse this for a second. Not our child that we delight in, but, as is the case here, our father that we delight in. With our human fathers, we develop a more nuanced view of who they are, and kind of both ways. If you grew up thinking your father just absolutely hung the moon, then as you grow, you begin to see his faults as well. You see that maybe he's not a perfect person. You know, likewise, if you grew up thinking your father was terrible, maybe over time you get a little bit of nuance in that you also see maybe there's some mitigating factors, right? You start to understand more about his own background or the own pressures of life. And there may be truth in that, but you start to see it's not as black and white or as clear as maybe it seemed to you once. But you see, with God, the more we look at him and the more we know him, then the more clearly the magnificent and unassailable goodness of God shines for us. As you learn to delight in him, you see him and know him even more fully. And in one sense, God is the only one in the universe that's like that. Because though there are many things that we grow in love in, at the same time, there's always that two-sidedness of it, right? Think about your favorite movie that you've seen 100 times. And maybe in one sense you love it even more every time you see it, but you also start to notice things like the way the guy obviously got his line wrong. Or, you love Lord of the Rings and there's an airplane going through the sky, and that didn't really happen because that movie is perfect. But you get what I'm getting at, that there's almost everything else in our life, the more we know it, the more we actually begin to see that it's not as perfect as we think. But when we gaze upon God, and when we get to know him better and better, we don't see more cracks, we see that there are none. We don't see that we get to the limit of our ability to delight and enjoy. What we find out is that our limits expand beyond what we ever knew they could be, because he is God. He doesn't get smaller in our view as we get to know him better. He gets bigger and bigger. How does this show up for us as we kind of live this out? Well, maybe one way comes in our praying. Some of you will know that the acronym that's kind of a helpful tool for praying, ACTS, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, and Supplication. Kind of 4 categories to think of as we pray. Last year, many of us were together going through a reading program of the Bible through the year with a little notebook called a community Bible reading. And if you remember in that notebook, there were those 4 quadrants for these 4 things, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, and Supplication. And maybe the challenge for you, as it often was for me, is like when you get to that little adoration box, you're supposed to write prayers of adoration. Like, what should I say? Man, God, you're awesome. How do we encapsulate or speak words of adoration? And I would get stuck sometimes just with like, well, how do I even give voice to this? Well, I mean, I think the answer is that before we come to the words of adoration, we have hearts that are filled with adoration. I mean, the whole idea of penning those prayers of adoration is to give voice to an appreciation for who God is in awe of what it means to know and to walk with Him. A thanksgiving that springs from our grasping His great love for us. You see, those kind of words flow from a heart that delights. And so when we pray, I think we're doing two things at once. We're both expressing that. But if you're not good, for example, at adoration, as I am not, the exercise of doing that also begins to train us to not only speak words of adoration, but to think, to stop, to remember the good things that God has done, to learn how to give voice and thankfulness and adoration to a God who deserves it. So one way we learn to live this out of responding to God who says, to Jesus who says, I and the Father are one, is praying. And another one is reading Scripture. That's something that we do together on Sunday mornings. It's something that we do together in our life groups. But it also means that if we're going to grow in worship and adoration of this God, that it needs to be something that we do very deliberately on our own also. In other words, if you come on a Sunday morning to church and to life group on Sunday night, that is a beautiful way to be exposed to Scripture and to be with God's people. But the really good news is there are six other days when all of you can also be exposed to the Bible every day. And I can, because we've got a Bible of our own on our shelf or on the table next to your bed. You see, one of the ways in which we grow in adoration is to hear the words of God. That's what we have in Scripture. We have Him revealing Himself to us, speaking about who He is. That's how we know that Jesus is one with the Father, because we just read it. He told us. We have access to that all the time. That is one of the ways in which we're led to delight. More than just learning, although Scripture teaches us, in Scripture, unlike any other book, we don't only read about God. We actually experience Him because it is His Word speaking to us. In other words, it has a power that no other book has. Not a magical power, but it is the very words of God for us. In that sense, it has real spiritual power for us. Sometimes that repetition of reading something over and over again. Why? Some of you will notice this. Occasionally, I'll be in a Bible study with somebody or talking, or there'll be some occasion where somebody opens their Bible. And you look at that, and you glance over, and I know some people like this, you look, and it looks like almost every verse in that Bible is underlined. And that doesn't mean you're super spiritual that every verse in the Bible is underlined, but the person I'm thinking of has known and walked with Jesus for a long time. And you look over and you realize that this isn't something somebody just read through for information once. Oh yeah, the Gospel of John, I read that before. He dies in the end. Right? That's not just all that happens in Scripture, that we learn something. That underlined Bible is a picture of someone who for decades has come back to the Bible in those passages again and again and again. Why? To find out some obscure detail he missed about Jesus? No. But to encounter Jesus again, even in the pages of the book, because Jesus reveals Himself to us there. That's true of all of Scripture. But if adoration is one of those places where you, like I, are weak, maybe the Psalms are a great place to spend some time, because the Psalms, many of them, are explicitly the language of the experience of delight in our God. So we come to that in Scripture. We come to that, we learn to delight and respond that way in doing what we do this morning, in singing together songs, hymns to God. We are singing songs that are full of delight, and sometimes of longing, and sometimes of pain, but all of it brought to our God. And here's the great thing about our singing together. And there's a spectrum in this room of feeling comfortable with singing out loud. For some of you, it's one of your favorite things. For some of you, it's your least favorite thing about coming to church, because there really are not many circumstances in life where people sing together anymore. In fact, as I picked up one of my children singing to this particular child just this morning, she said, "Dad, stop. No more of your singing." Because I don't sing well. But we don't sing often. But here's the thing. When we sing together, we are learning, even in the act of singing, how to worship and delight. We can sing from delight, but here's the thing, if you struggle with singing, we can also sing in order to delight. You see, the singing can be the very thing that starts the motor for you, the very thing that begins to thaw out a heart that's maybe gotten hard and cold, the very thing that can move us to a consciousness of the presence of God, even as we gather together. Singing, you might come ready to sing. You might come not ready to sing, but desperately needing to sing. We sing to delight. And then finally, just on this point, because we're Presbyterians, I'm going to give you one book suggestion. There's a great book called Delighting in the Trinity by an author named Michael Reeves. Super short, super ugly cover, but a great book, so don't be thrown off by the cover. And if you want to do a little reading, it's just a great, helpful picture of what does it mean to really not just think about the Trinity, be aware of the doctrine, but to delight in the reality of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay, we've said that Jesus was one with the Father in who He is. And just briefly, let's also make this point. Jesus is one with the Father in what He does. What does Jesus do? Well, He says repeatedly that He does the works of the Father. Verse 25, He speaks about the works done in the Father's name. Verse 32, He refers to the many good works from the Father. Verse 37 and 38 speaks of doing the works of the Father, that those should lead them to believe. What are those works? Well, it's a lot of things in Jesus' ministry. The healings that He did, the miracles that He performed, the signs that He gave of who He was in the kingdom of God breaking into human experience. We could even look broader, the teaching that He gave. All of the ministry of Jesus comes as the works of the Father, because Jesus says, I only do what I see the Father doing. That all that I bring to you is what comes straight from the Father. He is one with the Father in what He does. And the greatest of those works, the sum of what all those works are pointing to, is His work in saving us, in redeeming us, in forgiving our sins by giving Himself on the cross. Here's the way He puts it in our passage. In verse 28, he speaks of His sheep, and He says, I give them eternal life. And as we said with the kids, what does He then say? He says, I'm the good shepherd. I hold my sheep in my hand, and no one can ever snatch them out of my hand. And He goes on there, the oneness with the Father. He says, and they're the Father's, and no one can ever snatch them out of the Father's hand. What is Jesus saying? That He and the Father are one in purpose to keep His people safe and secure. This work of salvation is a work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And, you know, there's a reason why every sermon, because every passage points to it in one way or another, that every sermon, we always come back to the goodness of the gospel for us. That the greatest of these works that Jesus displays is His unconditional and undying love for us that gets expressed through His dying and rising again from the dead. So go back for a moment, just in your mind, to what we said about Jesus and the Father being one in person. When we even just kind of get close to the mystery of the Trinity, our heads begin to explode. When we try to think and even give expression and adoration for all that God has done, when we seriously put ourselves to that work, we realize that even our best of words fall so far short of the goodness and majesty of God and what He's done for us. Okay, that's who God is. What has God given Himself to? That perfect, holy, loving God. What has He given Himself to? The salvation of His people. The security of His people. Do you see that when we look at the goodness of God, we see how unworthy we are, and yet that very good God is the one who has bent Himself towards your salvation, security, your ultimate and eternal joy that is meant to be found and is only found in Him. He has applied Himself to that work. So not only do we delight in who Jesus is, the oneness with the Father, we also delight and have gratitude that Jesus, who is one with the Father, what he has done for us. And this is where it gets super personal, when you and I come before the face of God. When you realize and are able to say and give thanks to him because he saved you. He rescued you. You feel no need in God. There is nothing that he needs from you. There is no way in which this is like a two-way transaction. I give Jesus my praise, which he really needs, and he gives me salvation, which I really need. There are angels and multitudes upon multitudes that sing better than the best of us, singing his praises all the time. He doesn't need our voices. There are he holds the universe in his hands. He doesn't need us to make anything happen. He created all things, and he sees every nook and cranny in every mountaintop. And he sees to the very depths of the sea. He takes delight in creatures that have probably not even been discovered by us yet. He doesn't need us. You don't give him anything that he needs. He loves us because he loves us. And when he loves us, we don't give him anything we need, but all that we give to him becomes things that he delights in, that he chooses to enjoy, to appreciate, because he is a father who loves his children. And when they come with their little crayon scrawl given to him, he says, "That's beautiful, because my child gave it to me." Where does Jesus' goodness end for you? Paul says this in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. "He who did not spare his son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Okay, what's he saying? In Christ, you have been given eternal life that begins even now. We said it last week, not just length of life, but quality of life. You are in new relationship with God. He has given you that. What else is he going to withhold from you? His timing is not like our timing. His understanding of what is best for us moment by moment is not our own understanding. But he is a good father who holds us in his hand and will give us exactly what we need to walk us through a life that is still filled with brokenness and pain, and to walk us ultimately into a life where all the brokenness is gone forever. He is our good father. He has given us Jesus. What else will he not give us? He graciously gives us all things. How do you apply this? Well, when you pick up the prayer journal or just pray through it yourself and realize, all right, we're at adoration. What is it going to mean to adore a God who is this God for us? As we grow as people who pray, and grow as people who sing, and grow as people who love God through his word, more and more, that we'd be able to hear Jesus say, "I and the Father are one," and our eyes would light up, because he is beautiful, and he is good, and he is for us. That is our good shepherd. Let's pray. Father, we do pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are a mystery that we cannot get our hands around, and yet you have told us and enough about yourself and revealed yourself to us in such a way that we can know you even though we can't understand you, that we can follow you and give thanks to you and recognize your love for us, even if we can't get our arms around what it means that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one and still three persons. What we can do is respond in awe and in gratitude. Because though Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you have delighted in your own company from before the beginning of time, you chose, not out of need, but out of love, to shower that love on us. we are completely extraneous to the needs of the universe. But you made us in order that you might delight in us and teach us to delight in you. We ask that you would do that in the name of Jesus. Amen.